Today's scripture reading comes from the book of Isaiah, chapter 42, verses 5 through 7. This is what God the Lord says, the creator of heavens, who stretches them out, who spreads out the earth with all that springs from it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeons those who sit in darkness. The word of God for the people of God.
Well, it's a long journey, isn't it? 4 candles, 4 weeks, long time that you're in Advent. It's a good experience. It's Christmas is coming, only a few days late, in case no one's told you. It's just a couple days left, and then it'll all be before us. So I wonder, in this fourth Sunday of Advent, if you'd bow your heads and pray for me and with me. Lord, thank you for this season that we're in, a season which uniquely reminds us of your love and calls us to be loving, that calls us to be gracious and merciful and to extend to others what we have received in your light and love. And now I pray for the sermon that is before us. I pray that it would be yours, that you would comfort those who need comforting, that you would challenge those who need to be challenged. I pray that you would use this in any and all the ways you desire, and that all of it would be in keeping with your intentions for this day. In Christ's name, amen. Well, it started back the night of Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving night, that's really when, for me, Advent began in this season of preparing for Christmas. It was the night when we were down in the Outer Banks with our extended family, and I looked at my whole clan, and I said, who wants to go to see those Christmas lights? Because in Killdevil Hills, there is a home of the Polis family, Jim and Ann Polis, and they have an amazing Christmas light display, and I had seen it last year, and I was like, who's in? Who wants to go? And I'll be honest with you. Some were sort of snooty, sort of like I'm above all that, sort of like not I'm too good for it, but maybe I'm too intellectual for it. It might have been suggested that maybe I should take the children. That's sort of what was out there. And so I was like, well, then you know what? I and those who are like me are going. And so we all got in our cars and we drove over. And this is an amazing display of lights. These people have lights everywhere. Here's a picture of them. They have lights in the yard. They have lights on the lane. They have lights on the house, on the side of the house, underneath the house. They don't just have lights. They have trains. They have plastic things almost everywhere. It is a really stunning thing. And so we took, especially the little cousins, the little generation now that's coming along in our extended family, they all wanted to come and see it. And seeing this through the light of a child's eyes, a reflection of a child's eyes, was really, they're just so happy. But the truth is this, I would have gone alone. That's the truth. And I honestly, part of me wants to be that guy who's like, well, you know, if we want a sustainable future, we shouldn't have all these lights, and to feel a little self-righteous. And part of me wants to be like, you know, I'm a classy person and it's just a little tacky. But I'm tacky too. I want to claim it. I love this stuff. And I will, oh no, keep it up. Are you kidding? You think they want to hear me? They don't want to hear me. They want to see these fabulous lights. It's amazing. So I walked around until I found the owners. I walked around until I found Jim and Ann Polis, found them standing outside. They had one of these chimneys, you know, that you stand by, this outdoor chimney. And listen, here's the deal. They tell you, go up on the deck and look inside our windows. I mean, it really feels a little odd at one point because the inside of the house is also decorated. And so you walk up on their porch and your deck and you look around. And I was like, I said, introduce myself. And he said, my name's Jim. I said, Jim, how long? And he goes, hey, we start in August. You think your Advent's been long? They start in August getting this stuff ready, pulling it out where they've stored it. He said, our whole family participates. We all get out. We're all a part of it. And he and his wife stand outside in their front yard nearly every night from Thanksgiving to New Year's to greet the hundreds of people who will come. They've been on the Today Show. They've been on Home and Garden Network. They've just been everywhere with this thing. It's just absolutely amazing. And so we were talking about this, and my final question was this. Why do you do this? Why? It's really my question for all of us. It's not just them. Your yard may not look like this, but I bet if I took a survey and I said, who has some lights on a tree inside your home? Who has lights on, or who has lights on some bushes and trees outside your home? Who, during this season, puts candles, electric candles, in their windows? Who lights a candle on the mantle this season? What is it with all these lights? Why? Well, the other night, we had some old friends from out of town. They came for dinner. You know how it is when you've got people from out of town and you're, or guest anytime, really. There's just a lot of, you know, make the meal and this frenetic activity, right? Until the moment comes and you're ready to sit down. And we all sat down, and I felt like one of those, you know, we're here. Okay, all is well now. And Karen looked up, and she realized something. She said, the candles aren't lit. And she said, she was very gracious. She said, you know what? I think we're just going to let it be. I couldn't do it. Like, I wanted to do what she was doing. I wanted just to say, you know what? Because here's the truth. In that room, there is a light fixture that has 5 small 40-watt bulbs. That's 200 watts of lighting. There was plenty of light. The lights were on the room adjacent. The lights were on the kitchen. There's plenty of light. But I was sitting there, and I was looking at our guests and our friends and family, and I just thought to myself, and I got up and found the matches, and I lit them. Why? I mean, if it was the 1800s, you would need those two candles, right? But if you're doing that in 2014 in most of our homes, that's not light, that's symbol. Why? Why is it that I feel the necessity to do that even when I don't even understand why I'm doing it? But if I sit there, I just feel anxious because the meal didn't feel complete until the lights were lit. Do you have lights in your home? Some say, legend, I'm sure it's legend. I don't think there's a bit of truth to it, maybe a bit. This is one of these stories that when it's too good to be true, you know what I've discovered? When it's too good to be true, it's almost always too good to be true. But the legend is that the lights on your Christmas tree, I mean, look at it right here. We've got them right here. These lights all over this Christmas tree. That the legend is they start with Martin Luther, who was the great reformer. Luther is one of the first people that broke away from the Roman Catholic Church and said, we need to reform how we do church. We are going, and he became one of the people protesting the practices of the church at that time. And the Catholic Church has changed a lot since then, so we don't need to live with old stereotypes of who they are, who we are, or anything else. But the point is this. Luther, they say, was walking in the German countryside. He walked through a grove of pine trees, evergreen trees. He looked up and he saw the starlight above him, and he saw how the starlight came through the branches of the tree, and it was so beautiful, they say, that he felt like it was just a sacred moment. He felt like he experienced God's presence in that moment, and so he came home and found candles and found a way to attach the candles to a tree that he took inside, and he took him inside, and he lit the candles. Don't ever do this. I mean, unless you want to burn your house down, which is what it did for years and years. Christmas time was a time, Advent was a season in which people, Christians, burned down their homes, attaching candles to pine trees. They did it for generations, and then you may know that, in fact, somebody walked up to me after 8 o'clock service. They said, that was in the funny papers today. It was a guy that worked for Thomas Edison. His name was Phillips. He invented the first string of lights, but they were so expensive, it would have taken you a year's wages, average wages in America, to buy that strand of lights, and still people did. Isn't that amazing? Just a light. What is, why? That's a classic symbol. By classic, I mean, we've talked about a classic song and we've talked about a classic story, but today we want to talk about a classic symbol. Classic, by classic, I mean it's enduring. It lasts. You do this, you pull those lights out every year, don't you? You're like me. You go up in the attic or in the basement, wherever they're kept, you pull them out and you're like, oh, here are my old friends. Some of whom sadly died between the years, but here they are nonetheless. We have to figure that out. Well, why? If you want to understand that symbol, because it's not just a symbol, it is a symbol, it's not just for Christians, it's in the psyche of most humans in the West, possibly in the East as well, but I can only speak to Western culture, the one I was raised in. To understand light, you don't go looking for light. You have to understand dark. To understand light and what it brings, you have to look for the void of darkness. And by darkness, I don't mean a color. I mean the void or the absence. That's it in the first page of the Bible. The very first page of the Bible says the Spirit of God was hovering over the void and the chaos. And God spoke a word and said, let there be light. First thing created. You must understand the dark if you want to understand the light. And there was a first day, and God said, it is good. It is good. And from the very beginning, light has always been so good to overcome the void. Sometimes the darkness, the void, represents what we don't understand about God. By the way, I want to give you a heads up. I'm going to use a lot of scripture today. And if you go to preaching class, if you go to a seminar on preaching, you know what they'll tell you? They'll say, don't use a lot of scripture. Because if you use a lot of scripture, people, their minds will wander, they won't stick with you, they won't like it, etc., etc. And you know what I've decided? You all are simply smarter than that. I've decided I can use a lot of scripture here because, frankly, the people I speak to want to know God's word, and they're intelligent enough to receive it. So receive my compliment this morning. You can be bored, or you can be smart. I'd go for smart if I were you. So that's just what I'm thinking. But I really do believe that about you. So darkness often represents biblically what we don't understand about God. And can I tell you one of the really big disappointments? I thought the older I got, I thought that aging would be like this. The older I would get, the more I would learn, the more I would learn, the more I would know, the more I would know, the smarter I'd be, the wiser I'd be. And there is truth to that sequence, but here's the other truth. Is it true for you? The older I get, the more humble I become, because the older I get, the more I realize, it's not that I go, wow, I know so much. The older I get, the more I realize there is so much I don't know. And I am becoming increasingly humble around that issue, and nowhere more so than the mystery of God. The Bible says that when Moses came to Mount Sinai, you remember this? Children of Israel out of Exodus came to Mount Sinai. The presence of God called him up to the mountain to receive what we would later call the Ten Commandments and the law. But when he went up there, God was on the mountain in the form, it says, a cloud of thick darkness. What does that represent? I mean, God could have come in any form. Why thick darkness? I think it was to represent everything about God that is mystery. The things, not only that you don't understand, but the things you're never going to understand. Why? Because if you and I, as humans, think we're going to understand everything about the one who created us, we have overstated our competence. This is God. this thick cloud of darkness, this mystery. Many things we know. That's why the law was given to us. That's why the Ten Commandments. Here's the good news. There's a whole lot that we know. But to think about this thick cloud means darkness is in some ways always denoted what we find to be the mystery, and not just the mystery of God. Sometimes darkness in the Bible is not about the mystery of God, it's about the mystery of life. I say with some humility in the Advent season, there's a lot that I don't understand about life. We had the service the other night, the darkness to light service. And I looked at who was here, and many who were here, many who are here are going through their first Christmas or their second Christmas without someone they dearly love. In some cases, a child who's not with them. Isn't it the case that when you talk to someone who's going through tragedy, you just can't say, well, here's why? The mystery is not just with God. The mystery is with life itself, the way life works and doesn't work, the way we think life should work, but that sadness. You know who first gave that to you in the Bible? The first person that really helps you see that in the Bible is Job. You remember Job? You remember Job? Job, a righteous, a good and righteous man, and even the narrator tells you that. So it's not like Job saying, I'm a good and righteous man. No, no, the narrator, the person, as you read Job's story, the narrator says, and Job was blameless in God's eyes. I mean, hey, I'm not, but Job was. And yet, Job loses, do you remember? The high winds come, he loses all of his children, his flocks, his herds, his wealth, his home. And then, just when you think there's nothing else he can lose, Job loses his health. And you've got to ask yourself, you've got to stand in that mystery and say, how could that have happened? I don't understand. Oh, he's got those friends. Lord help us. He's got those friends who come and say to him, oh, we no mystery here, Job, no mystery at all. If you had bad things happen, you did it, your fault, sin, sin, sin. Just come clean with it, and maybe God will give you some good stuff. Just come clean. And Job's having none of it. Job's saying, I've not sinned. If I sinned, I would say, there may be sins I don't know about, but I've even made sacrifices for the sins I wasn't sure I committed. That covers it. And when you listen to Job, what he says in Job chapter 10, turn away from me. He laments something. He's lamenting, and he's crying out to God, and he says, turn away from me so that I can have a moment's joy before I go to the place of no return, to the land of gloom and, listen, darkness. To the land of the deepest night. Listen to these metaphors. To utter darkness and disorder, where even the light is like darkness. I mean, Job's asking, is this it? Is this all there is? Is this despair? And he wants to know something. He wants to know if anything is powerful enough to pierce that darkness. Is anything powerful enough? He's asking the ultimate question of the nature of God. Is God powerful enough to overcome our despair and our hardship in life? And Job helps us to see that contrast between dark and light, the contrast of despair and hope. And his friends keep saying, you know, it's because you sinned. It's because you did things wrong. And Job keeps saying, no, I didn't. And the narrator is telling you. These friends, they don't know a thing they're talking about. Pay attention to that when you're comforting your friends, by the way. Anytime you start, when you stand in the face of mystery with a bunch of answers, beware, be humble, be gentle, be gracious. Because while the friends want to say it's all God's punishment, Job wants them to know one thing. Job wants them to know, I still have hope in the power of God. In the midst of my darkness, I believe, I choose to believe that God has what? In the midst of darkness, Job says, I choose to believe that God still has what? Light. Light. Listen to how he says it. He says it. He says, my days have passed and my plans are shattered, yet the desire of my heart. Now, what's Job, the desire of Job's heart? It's just to be in God's presence. The desires of my heart turn night into day. In the face of darkness, light is near, the only home. If, oh, listen to this. Listen to his description of despair. He says, if the only home I have is the grave, if that's my only hope, he says, if I spread out my bed in the realm of darkness, if I say to corruption, you are my father, or to the worm, you know, think being buried, the worm, you are my mother, or you are my sister. Where then is my hope? And who can see any hope for me? Will it go down to the gales of to the gates of death? Will we descend together into the dust? You see what he's asking his friends? He's saying, is that where we're going to take up our residence in despair? And Job is saying, you know what, we've got a choice. We've got a choice. We've got a choice between dark and light, despair and hope. We've got this amazing God that enables us to move from helplessness to God's power. And Job asked his friends to be with him in his darkness until the light of God appears. And this is a fundamental faith issue. Whether you can see the light of God in the darkness of the world. And friends, we do have lots of darkness in the world. Just think about the 4 weeks of Advent. The things have been happening in the world and in the country, and I'm not even going to list them because you're so well read and you know the news as well or better than I do. You don't need more reminders of darkness in church. But I do believe we need a reminder of the light. It's a faith issue. And it's sometimes it's the mystery, but can I tell you something else about this darkness in Scripture? Sometimes we bring it on ourselves. Sometimes the darkness that the Bible describes is darkness that we bring on, and it's through disobedience. And the Bible talks a lot, associates darkness and disobedience. And it says, you know what? Sometimes Job's friends are right. Sometimes you get into a situation, and the psalmist talks about it in Psalm 107. It says, some sat in darkness, in the utter darkness of prisoners, sitting in iron chains because they had rebelled against God's commands. They had despised the plans of the Most High. And then they cried to the Lord in their trouble. And even then there's this word of grace, and then he rescued them in their distress. He brought them out of darkness to the utter darkness and broke away their chains. And the Bible says God will be with you if you choose to turn to the Lord. And nobody's going to have to sit in darkness forever. Nobody's going to have to live there the rest of their life. There is mercy, there is grace, and there is wisdom on how to live a life that has light. Jesus identified the same dynamic in his parables. He sometimes talked about parables where there would be a servant, and the servant would be disobedient. And do you remember where the servant was always thrown at the end of the parable? And then Jesus would say he was thrown out into the utter darkness, where there was weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, which is also a place where four girls have to share one bathroom, but that's a totally different... It's a totally different sermon, but the dynamic is the same. Psalm 143 says something. Psalm 143, if you're new here, those are my daughters. I'm not being sexist. I've got real experience around that. If you're new, you wouldn't know that, so let me clarify. Psalm 143 says the darkness is sometimes the tool of the enemy, and I really want to speak to people about this. Listen to how it's described. The enemy, so you can call that evil, you can call that anything that's working against God's purposes. The enemy pursues me. He crushes me to the ground. Think about the image of being crushed to the ground. He makes me dwell in darkness like those long dead, so that my spirit grows faint within me and my heart within me is dismayed. And I want you to think about how often the tool of the evil one comes in the form of anxiety, depression, self-hatred, and self-destructive habits. And that little voice that sometimes people hear that says you're worthless, you'll never do it, nobody loves you, you'll never overcome this, you can't be forgiven, that little voice that whispers the darkest thoughts into people's minds is not the voice of God. It is not the light. It is a force that wants to crush us under its heel. And the Bible says, all it is darkness, but there is this light. There is this light that will allow your spirit, rather than being faint, to become bold, rather than being dismayed, being confident. And then you say, well, where's that light coming from? Well, it's the prophets of the Bible who really began to speak of that. Isaiah 9:2. Isaiah 9:2 says, hey, do you remember this text? This is an Advent text. The people walking in darkness have seen a great what? Light. On those living in a land of deep darkness, on them a what? Light has dawned. And the prophets begin to say, you know what? Because of your sin, because of the things you don't necessarily understand, all this is happening. There is a lot of darkness in this world, but I tell you, a light is coming. And then we have to ask ourselves, where is that light coming? And it's John, who wrote the Gospel of John, who is so clear. Because in Genesis, the first word we hear is about darkness and void and the Spirit of God hovering. Now go to the New Testament, out of the Hebrew Bible. Now you're in the New Testament. Open up the Gospel of John. What's the first thing that John says out of the chute? It's in that Gospel that John says, in the beginning was the Word. That takes you back to Genesis. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and He was in the beginning, and everything that has been made, all of it was made through Him. Nothing was made that has been made that was not in Him. In Him was life, and that life is the light of all humanity. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome. Come it. And the prophet said, the days are coming. And John said, the day is here. And just as in Genesis, God hovered over the darkness and made light, so now in a dark world, the Christ has come. Jesus was later much faster and more explicit. Jesus in John 8 says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Whoever follows me will have the light of life. It's George Fox in the 1700s. He was a guy who wandered around looking for God in different religious experiences. He had conversations with many pastors. He went to a lot of different churches. He went a lot of places looking for God's presence. And finally, he said, he was in a time of prayer, private prayer, and he heard a word. And the word was this, speaking to this unfulfilled longing in his life, what he heard was, there is one, even Jesus Christ, that can speak to thy condition, 1700s. Fox said that when he heard it, his heart leapt for joy because he finally felt like there was a light in his darkness. And Fox went on to be one of the founders of the movement we know as the Quakers. Now, here's what's sort of interesting about that. The Quakers were revolutionary in the 1700s, absolutely revolutionary, because Fox taught that everyone had access to the inner light of Christ. And when he said everyone, he meant everyone had access to the inner light of Christ. And in the 1700s, you're saying, well, why was that revolutionary? Fox said in our church, in our community called the Quakers, if a woman hears the word of God, the word of Christ, in a time of prayer, we're going to listen to that as much as we listen to a man. You realize how revolutionary that was in the 1700s? Hey, it got worse. You know what he did? He said, hey, a child might hear it. A child might hear the word of God. We're going to pay attention to what children say. And in the 1700s, people looked and said, that's bad. That, oh my goodness, that's twice as bad. No, no, no. Why? Men have the power. And Fox said, no, Christ has the power. And that change of thinking, people talk about the church being oppressive and putting people down in a way. Let me tell you something. If you read your history instead of what people say about it, you will find within the Christian faith tradition after tradition after tradition that led the way of social change, that were the first people to say, no, 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 we're going to listen to her, we're going to listen to these children, we're going to listen. And then the Quakers went on from there. They said, they looked around, every time they saw the absence of light, they spoke up. When they saw slavery, they were some of the first abolitionists. Through the years, they said, you know what? Rather than choose war, why don't we choose peace, and why don't we do the hard work of peacemaking? This is what the Quakers were known for. Why? Because they said war is the absence of light. Let us choose peace and the things that make for peace. And they gave us a tradition of efforts at reconciliation and justice through reconciliation. But the point was this. It was all about looking around the world and asking yourself this. Where is it dark, and where does the light need to shine? What a beautiful tradition. The Bible wants us to understand that God does not want to simply be the light, which is how a lot of Christians live. A lot of Christians live this way. Hey, come, Lord Jesus. We're going to put your light. The darkness is all around, but we're going to put your light in the middle. Just keep burning, Jesus. Keep doing your thing, because we want to draw your light. We like heat and light. Bring it to us. It's dark and cold where we live, so just bring us. And Jesus does something different. Jesus says, no, 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 no. It's not just that I'm the light. Not just I'm light, as long as you follow me, you are the light of the world. You. And it wasn't future tense. You're going to be the light. It wasn't just like earn it. Hey, one day when you get it jacked straight, maybe you too can be light. No, 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 no. He says, to the degree that you follow me, to the degree that my light is in you, you are the what? Light. Two thousand years ago, Christ was born into a dark world that would be dramatically changed by his life and death and resurrection. He rose from the dead. He ascended back into heaven, and the world has changed completely as a result. Completely in this sense. Before Jesus, people didn't value compassion. They valued power. Look at Rome. People didn't value empathy or love. They valued control and getting their own. And the remnants of these dark empires are still very much among us, but the light of Christ burns, and now we celebrate compassion, now we celebrate joy, now we celebrate all these things. And on that night at Thanksgiving, I said to Jim Polis, I said, hey, why do you do it? And he said two things. He said, number one, I want people to know that Jesus really is the reason for the season. He said, that's why you see the cross on the side of our house. That's why you see Jesus is the reason for the season. That's why you see these little nativity displays. He said, we've got it all over here because when hundreds of people come through, I want them to all see that we believe this is all about Christ light. And the second thing, he said, well, just that. Why is it on Christmas Eve, everybody's going to come in, and you know what? We could have beautiful music and a wonderful sermon, and we could have, you know, hi, how are you, and Merry Christmas, and hugging people and all that. And then, but if we walked out and that was the end, I would hear 40 days of frustration. Because there is one thing that if you don't do it on Christmas Eve, people are just going to be patently unhappy with you. You know what it is? Hey, in fact, can I just suggest something? You can have so-so music and so-so of a sermon as long as you get this one thing right. You know what the one thing is? The one thing on Christmas Eve is this. Pastor walks over to a wreath. There is a Christ candle. The pastor lights a small candle like this, paying attention to the wax as he goes. Comes over, there is another pastor or two here, shares the light with them. Then they go out to these ushers, and they hand out the light to the ushers. And then they walk out, these ushers, they walk up the rows, and the pastors are going all over the place, and they're all walking around, and they take the light, and you take the light, and then you pass the light, and now you're passing light to you, and you to you. And when we do that, we tell the folks, before we light that candle, make sure it's completely what? You don't know? Dark. Because there's something inordinately beautiful about this symbol. And maybe you just thought it was the light, but I'm telling you, the whole Bible works through a metaphor of dark and light with this one hope. Arise, shine, for the light has finally come. I said, Jim, why do you do it? He said, I want him to know about Jesus. I said, is that it? He said, there's one more thing. I said, what is it? He said, look around. Look at these people. What do you see? Honestly, had to have been 150 people right around me. Probably, I'm probably going to exaggerate, but it was amazing how many people were there. People parked on Country Lane. I mean, people, just a mess, a joyful mess everywhere you went. And I looked around at face after face after face, little kids, tall people, short people, male, female, old, young. I looked face after face, and every face I looked at, the same thing. He said, what do you see? I said, I see smile after smile after smile. He said, that's it. He said, I just find it just makes people happy. And I said, Jim, you're in it for the joy. He said, I'm in it for the joy. I think God is too. I think God is too. I think God has come. Christ has come that you and I might have utter joy. A light that breaks us out of the darkness of despair. A light that leads us to righteousness so that our lives will have meaning and significance. A light to the Gentiles you will be. Do you know who the Gentiles are? They're the people that don't know God. On Christmas Eve, who in your life, who, I want you to think about him, who needs an invitation? Not because you're a nice person, but because they need light in their lives. Who is God asking you to be a light to the Gentiles? He didn't say, one day you'll be the light. He said, you are the light. Act like it. Do those things that light does. Be the light. Who needs the recommendation? Hey, you might come the 23rd. I hear you're working on the 24th. Who do you need today in response to what God is saying to you right now? To email, call, knock on a door and offer the one thing we have. Amen.